The little children are dismissed for Bible study with Gloria and Jason. Okay, we are continuing our study. Last week we just introduced the history of the Apostles' Creed. Does everyone have a copy of the Apostles' Creed? Everyone bring their copy that they had last week? Everyone have a copy? Who does not have a copy of the Apostles' Creed? Everyone have one? No? As I mentioned last week, this is from the 2nd century A.D., the 2nd century A.D., in the middle of the 100s, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and it was in its finalized form that we have today, roughly around the 4th century, okay? But it was used when new converts were baptized. This would say, well, what do you believe? They would recite the Apostles' Creed at their baptism. And it was also used for catechizing non-Jew converts to the essence, the core of the Christian faith. So let's recite this together. And I outlined it here, kind of, I liked of the various books I was reading on this. Sproul had outlined it in his book on this, on the Apostles' Creed, so you can kind of see how it's laid out topically. So everyone recite with me, please. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we noted there, the Holy Catholic Church does not say Roman Catholic Church. But the Holy Universal Church, Catholic is a general word for universal. And we believe in the Universal Church. That when Christ died, he died for his people, the church. Believers from Adam all the way till when Christ returns. The church, the Universal Church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. All of God's people, he came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Okay, so just a couple of things too by way of reminder. R. Albert Mohler, I quoted him also last week. He said essentially that no Christian believes less than this, but all Christians believe more than this. In other words, this is the core. This is the central principles. It doesn't have everything, but it has a lot of the core central truths of what it means to be a Christian. And to think about it, all the way back to the 2nd century, we're in the 21st century. For roughly 1,800 years, Christians have been reciting the Apostles' Creed. It was included at the Protestant Reformation in their creeds and confessions. It's been used throughout church history in worship services as saying, this is what we believe as Christians, the core truths. And so the hope is to kind of go into what biblically these things stand for. What are we saying? What are we asserting? What are these truths, these biblical teachings? in the Apostles' Creed. Creed is from the Latin credo, meaning belief. The Apostles' Creed, the apostles, this is a review from last week too, they were all dead by the second century. So the actual apostles who wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were all dead by the 100s, by the second century. So the apostles did not write this, but it's given this title because we're saying this is what Christ shared to the apostles, the core truths, the core teachings that Christ shared to the apostles and that the apostles taught. So it's the Apostles' Creed, what they believed. Tonight, we're going to be spending a couple of different evenings on the beginning of this. I believe in God the Father, the way it starts. And tonight is focusing more on epistemology. Okay? What does that mean? That's a big term. What in the world is that? Well, epistemology is the science of knowledge. Science of knowledge. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? Are there limits to human knowledge? Are human beings capable, as finite creatures, of knowing the infinite? Start wrapping your mind around things like this when you say, I believe in God. Well, you're actually saying a lot of things when you say that. A lot. About what's knowable. Which is why the one scholar Douglas Wilson refers to it as the Apostles' Creed as the romance of orthodoxy. He also said, think of it like the windows of a giant castle on a hill, on the top of a hill. The windows through which you look at the whole world. We get into some deep theological truths when we are pondering the Apostles' Creed. And the various books that I have on the Apostles' Creed, I give R.C. Sproul more credit to what I'm covering this evening as we think about epistemology, the science of knowledge. Most people acknowledge God exists. Think of Romans 1:20, right? Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It's clearly seen through what has been made that God exists. Think of Psalm 19:1. So Romans 1:20, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse, the work of his hands, right? John Calvin was fond of saying that you and I live in God's theater. You ever go to a theater to watch a movie? A lot of us grew up going to theaters or go to a theater to... Hattu, you starred in a play, right? Yeah. Last year? You were in a theater, right? Huh? Well, John Calvin liked to say that you and I live in God's theater when we're walking around the earth. God's theater. Everything points to him. And we'll be getting to it. The main problem is not God's theater, but us, our sinfulness. John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion states it wonderfully about sin. The problem is our sin, is that you and I, if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have God's written revelation, and you and I walk around God's theater looking at the rocks, the trees, the stars, the heavens, all of God's acts of creation, all of his works, and we're encountering all of this, You and I are never going to come to a correct understanding of God in and of ourselves, trying to interpret God's theater, if we didn't have the Bible. And it's because of our sinfulness. We're sinners. Look at Romans 1:18. That's why most people disagree about who God is. Why is that? Human sinfulness. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Ungodliness is idolatry. And what flows from idolatry? Immorality. That's the unrighteousness. It all starts, though, with worshiping a false god, ungodliness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that Greek word for suppress is sometimes hold down. You could think of it as twist, warp it. And that's where they'll say, yeah, God exists. But he's not who you say he is. They warp it. They twist it. It's because they're sinful. They don't want to be under God's restraints and the restrictions of God's laws. So they warp and twist as they're walking around God's theater. They don't want to glorify God. They don't want to honor God and give thanks. Look at verse 21, Romans 1:21. Because though they knew God, they do not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's the guilt of all human beings. They refuse to honor him and glorify him, even though they knew him. They can't claim ignorance. They're walking around in God's theater. They can't claim ignorance. Nobody can. Even the guy in the jungle in Burma can't claim ignorance. He's walking around in God's theater. The guilt of all of us shows our sinfulness, that we don't honor him and glorify him as he has revealed himself to be, nor are we thankful for all the good gifts he's given. And then we become futile in our thoughts. That's where we end up forming idols, the ungodliness. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, what's the greatest need? What's the greatest need of humanity? He says, the greatest need is to know who God is. To know who God is. Look at Jesus in the great high priestly prayer. Turn over to John 17. John 17, verse 3. He is praying here to God the Father. I'll read 1 through 3. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, so he's speaking to God the Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. That is our greatest need, is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To know God, to know who God is the greatest need that we have. And the question is, how do you know who God is? How? If God is God, he's got to be infinite. Infinite in his power, wisdom, glory, right? In everything that he is. He's infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as the Shorter Catechism states. Well, probably this is a dominant view that's in our culture today, are agnostics. Agnostics. Okay? Now, as in another, I remember reading. It was when we studied 2 Peter, Sproul points out in there that the term that where we get agnostic, without knowledge, a prefix a without, gnosis is the word for knowledge. It's where we get ignoramus. Ignoramus. These are, you say, oh, you want to call yourself an agnostic? Seems like you're really, you're actually calling yourself an ignoramus. It's like a nincompoop and a dummy. I mean, it's, they don't realize that though. But what they're saying is the agnostics say God exists, but humans cannot know who God is. Okay, that's what they say. They acknowledge God exists, but they say you cannot know. It's impossible. We are not able to know. That's the cannot. Humans cannot. We're not able because we're finite creatures. Now, this is false, obviously, but that's what they say. You could come across people like this somewhere in your journeys in the United States of America. And we have to address this assertion, right? So that's what we're going to be pondering here. Right now, just think, this is something Sproul asks people. He says, okay, what do you think of when you think about God the Father? Not asking what do you think of when you think about God the Son, Jesus Christ. What do you think of when you think about God the Father? Is there a concrete image that comes to your mind? Some people will say, oh, the thunder. The roaring thunder of the think of Moses on the mount, right, getting the Ten Commandments up with God, and there's lightning and there's thunder and roaring. And well, we know John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, right? God is spirit. So there's no concrete image, and that's why, think of the second commandment to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything, right? Of heaven above, or on the earth, or under the earth. Why? Because God is spirit. There's no image that'll do it. Everything here is created. He is the creator. He is infinite. Anything here is finite. So nothing will do. That's the how we defame God and slander him when we form an idol. So then, how do we speak of God? Thinking of language, okay? How do we speak of God? So technically, we can't come up with any, we shouldn't come up with any concrete image of God the Father. God is spirit. But we can figure out who he is, though. What are his character traits, his attributes? We can know that. How do we speak of God? Aquinas, who died in 1274, he noted three descriptive uses of language. Okay? A little study here on language. Univocal, analogical, or equivocal. Okay? Analogical's in the middle. Way over here, univocal is where the descriptive term is essentially the same meaning. A descriptive term is essentially the same meaning. Think of a bald eagle and a bald man. Pastor Ron is bald, right? Huh? Now we know a bald eagle still has feathers on the head, but because they're all white, when you look at a distance and you look at the bald eagle, it looks bald at a distance. It has essentially the same meaning. Look bald, like it's whatever's there is missing, right? Right? That's a univocal term, where the descriptive term is used univocally, okay? Way on the other end, think about equivocal use of language is radically different meaning. It's radically different. Think of where somebody speaks about a bald narrative, right? We have a bald human being, but then somebody says, oh, I went to the play the other day, I went and Hattu's play, and I was there, and you know what? I thought the narrative was bald. And you're like, what are you talking about? Because you're not using it in a way that's normal, right? It's radically different, but it means that the core gist of the story is missing. The narrative, the storyline is bald. It's missing. It's just not there. It's used in a radically different way. But in the middle between these, where it's radically different or identical, essentially the same, basically, and radically different, in the middle is analogical. Analogical use of language. Meaning, it changes, the meaning changes with the object described. The meaning changes with the object described, but it's pretty close. It's pretty similar. It's analogous. I talk about a good man. I talk about a good dog. Huh? The dog is good. He's faithful. He's by me all the time. He's loyal. He fights off enemies. It's a good dog. He doesn't bite me. He doesn't harm me. How about a human being? A good man. A good man. He's faithful. He's loyal. He's trustworthy. He's a good friend. Where the meaning is analogous. And this is what we're talking about. This is Aquinas and Sproul and others is essentially then we're using analogical language to speak of God because it balances the tension between God's transcendence and his immanence. It balances the tension between God who is incomprehensible and yet apprehensible. I can apprehend true things. I can understand true things about God. And yet he's incomprehensible. He's the infinite. He's the creator. He's totally other. Well, this is the language we're using is analogous. We are human beings. We're little finite human beings in the grand scheme of the universe. And yet God created us to know him. Right? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what we're created to do, right? And how then do we know God? How do we talk about him? How do we speak about him? We use analogous language. It's not identical. It's not with the same essential meaning. Look at Psalm 50, verse 21. The middle of that verse, Psalm 50, verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21, in the middle. You thought, God's speaking here, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. The condemnation is thinking that God is just like us. He's not, right? He's not. We are not using univocal language. He's not like us. But the skeptics, the agnostics, they object to using analogical language for God. They object to that. They reject that. What do? They're the ones that say you can only use univocal. That's their where they trip up, and that's their error. The skeptics, the agnostics, object by saying if we cannot use univocal language for God, then all we can say about God is what God is not. This is going to put in your thinking caps here. They're trying to say, the skeptics, the agnostics, to say, yeah, God exists, but you cannot know him. And they say, then, if we cannot speak about God with univocal language, language that means the identical same thing, then all we can talk about God is what he is not, because he's God. They reject the use of analogical language. For these false teachers, God is only incomprehensible. to comprehend something, to comprehend another, is to know that person completely, 100%. That's comprehension, is to know your subject complete, 100%. Can we ever know God 100%? No. And we can't. So it is true to say God is incomprehensible. We cannot ever know Him 100% complete. I cannot fit the infinite into my mind. I'm finite. I'm a limited creature. Yet, can I know Him? Yeah. Yes. Can I know Him partly? A little? Yeah. Truthfully? Partly? Yeah. Yeah. And we'll be learning about Him for eternity in heaven, is the view in Christianity. This is where these false teachers, these skeptics, agnostics, that's where they end up saying that we can only know Him by mystical feelings. Some mysterious mystical feeling. There's a lot of that going around with New Age thinking and other things in the United States of America. And these skeptics tend to reject words. You see? Words. We have words here. What did Jesus say in John 17:17? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' view of this book is that it is truth. That God's word is truth. What did He say in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That, as Francis Schaeffer said, God is not silent. He speaks. And how can we know Him? He speaks using analogical language. You see? He speaks to us using analogous language, analogical language, where the meaning is, it conveys truth, but the meaning of the description changes with the object. We'll talk about that more. I'll give you examples toward the end here. We're upheld by God's omnipotent hand. Just give you a quick example. Does that mean God has a hand, God the Father? No. Well, it means, though, that I'm upheld by His strength, right? His power, His might. See, the meaning is analogous. As if I grabbed a baby and held up that baby in my arm right now. God holds us in His arm, right? That's that analogous part. It's analogous language. God the Father is spirit. He technically doesn't have an arm. But it's analogous language that God speaks to us. Calvin said it's like a new mother lisping her words to her baby infant. Oh, how are you, little girl? That's what God's doing to us. From the great, incomprehensible God to us finite little creatures. And He has done it in the Bible. The truth is that God is both incomprehensible and also we can apprehend. He's one who we can apprehend. We can know partially who God is. We can apprehend Him. You think of verses, and there's many, but God is incomprehensible. You think of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, for my thoughts, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or think of Job 26, 14. Job 26, 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of God's ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Well, you and I just get the edges of God in this book. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. But there is much that is secret that God has chosen not to reveal to us, that is beyond our grasp, really. And that's the point. He is apprehensible. Why? Because he is revealed. This is both, in a sense, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons. That's how we can apprehend him. We can know partial truths of him. Why? He unveils himself. He speaks. He enters human existence. He breathed his words through the minds of the apostles and prophets to get written the words he wanted in the Bible. He speaks. This is, you know, we went through John 17:3, and this is eternal life. We may know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You think of Jeremiah 9:23-24. Precious verses. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. What are we to glory in? That we understand and know God. That he's loving kindness, he exercises judgment, he's righteous. We're affirming, we're saying positive things about who God is. Why? Because he's revealed that to us in his word. That's how we can know that. Which is why that's the big thing the agnostics and the skeptics reject, is revelation. That God enters our time and space to reveal and unveil partial truths of himself. They reject that. Say, how can I know God? Because God speaks. He unveils himself with words. He uses analogical language, that's correct, because he is the creator, I'm the creature. He's the infinite, I'm the finite. But yet, it's true. It's truth that's there in the analogies, the analogical language. We have the very mind of God, the mind of Christ. You think of 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in them? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Holy Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words with man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of the Lord, of Yahweh. We have the Bible, the Holy Spirit. Who knows the things of God except the Spirit of God? Right? And he's revealed that to us in his word. 2 Peter 1:21. The prophets, the apostles were holy men moved of God by the Spirit. The truth is that we speak about what God is not, right? God said, we looked up Psalm 50, 21, you thought that I was just like you. God's not a man, it says many times, God's not a man that he should lie or change his mind. We say many times what God is not. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Right? So we say many things about who God is. We 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and righteous. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He's just. He's loving. You go on and on. He's wise, right? We know he's not a liar. God cannot lie. So we say that things God is not. He's not sinful. He's not a liar, right? And we say all sorts of things about God that he is. He's just, he's faithful, he's true, he's righteous. These are things we know God in that sense, through propositions, through truth, through words that he's given us, through analogical language. God has revealed his name to us. God has revealed his name to us. Remember Moses, the burning bush experience in Exodus chapter 3. He said, who shall I say sent me, right? When he goes to go back to the Israelites in Egypt, and he said, okay, you want me to go back there and lead them out, and you're going to do all these wonderful things. Well, who am I to say is sending me? And God says, I am who I am has sent you, which is Yahweh. Jehovah is another pronunciation of Yahweh in the Hebrew. R.C. Sproul uses an example where one of his students, and he was one that also taught classes at college and in seminary. He was a philosophy professor and then a theologian. But he had a student. This lady came in and said, yeah, I got engaged. I'm going to get married to Fred. You know, I forget the name of the person, but, and he goes, who's Fred? Is he a truthful guy? Oh yeah, he's a truthful guy. Yeah. And he says, are you saying that Steve over here, he's not truthful? Is that why you didn't marry Steve, but you married Fred? Well, no, I'm not saying that. Fred's also very patient in that. What are you saying over here, that he's not patient, and this other guy? Why didn't you marry him? You know. And she finally gets exasperated and she goes, well, Fred is Fred. Fred is Fred. Yacha is Yacha. Huh? Each of us has our own personality, right? See blue is see blue. We're all unique in our person, and the name is tied with our person. And that's where R.C. Sproul, he says, I thought it was interesting, he says, I am who I am is not a definition. It's not a definition. It's God's name. Now, it entails, that's where theologians get into it, and you've heard Pastor Ron say it, gets into this idea of God's eternal, he's self-existent, he's self-sufficient, right? These three main things. I am who I am. He doesn't depend upon anybody. He is self-sufficient. He is self-existence. He has the power of being. I am. I exist. Am is existence. I exist. I am who I am. I don't depend upon anybody else. I exist, and I exist of myself. There's self-existence, self-sufficiency, and I'm eternal, meaning I'm the creator of the universe. So it involves all of that, but it's his name. It's his name, and that entails who he is. You think of God. It's a personal tied to his personhood. And that's why when we look down and we say, wow, it's in the Ten Commandments, right? When we think of Exodus 20, verse 7, and the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Or you think in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, what? Hallowed be thy name. Oh, it's central in that one too, in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And then you think of Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. God's name is holy because God is holy. God's name is holy because God is holy. Let's see here. Erase a couple things here. Cover a couple more. I believe in God the Father. We're saying a lot when we say that. Beginning of the Apostles' Creed. We're saying that we can know Him through analogical language. That God has spoken. And because God has spoken, He's condescended. The infinite has condescended to the finite. He's gone out down to our level and spoken with analogous language so that we can know true things about God. They're partial, they're not complete, but they're true. I believe in God, the Father. And that's what we'll be getting into. Well, who God is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That He's Almighty. I believe in God the Father, Almighty. A couple more things I want to say about Revelation. Think of it this way. Let me write this down. The Holy Bible. The Holy Bible is not only an inspired record all scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not only an inspired record of God's acts, but also an inspired interpretation of those acts. So we have an inspired record of God's acts. What did He do with the 10 plagues in Egypt? How did He bring them out? What was the parting of the Red Sea? The killing of all the Egyptian troops, right? But He gives us His interpretation of all those events. It's not left to us to come up. Interpretation means what's the meaning? That's the same where God acted on the cross with Christ. The record is there of the acts of God and of what happened in the sky and the bloodshed and the piercing of the side and all of the acts. But God gives us the interpretation, the meaning of the acts, that on the cross God's wrath was satisfied. The punishment that we deserve for our sins were satisfied. That on the cross He bore our sins in His body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. The meaning of that event, the meaning of the act, God provides us with words. Think of, the climax. You think of climax being the zenith or the peak of God's self-revelation. Of God's name meaning his person. Is the person, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think of Hebrews 1:3. Think of John 14:8-10. Let me write down one more thing before we look up these verses here. Another way of saying it is this. The incarnation or God the Son, the eternal Son of God, added to himself human flesh, the incarnation is the greatest truth that drives the Christian from negation to affirmation. From saying what God is not to saying what God is. Saying what God is. The incarnation is the greatest truth that drives the Christian from negation to affirmation. Think of Hebrews 1:3.
I'll read 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, of God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. That God the Son is the express image of God the Father's person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now think about that. In Jesus, God has spoken, God the Father. We see the brightness of God the Father's glory in the face of Christ. We see the express image of his person, of God the Father's person, in Jesus Christ. We'll put 1 through 3 on that one. Look at John 14. John 14. John 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Verse 11. I'll read a couple of verses here, thinking of, and we'll finish on this. Numbers 11:23 and Psalm 50, verse 10. You and I, we can speak meaningfully, truthfully about God using analogical language, where there's analogy, where that descriptive term is close but not identical. It depends on the object. Look at Numbers 11:23. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Has Yahweh, capital O, capital, it's capital L-O-R-D, right? Whenever you see that in the English Bible there, the Lord, where Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Yahweh. That goes back to Exodus 3:14. I am who I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, has the Lord's arm been shortened? No. Univocal language would say that God's the great cripple in the sky. That's false. It's not univocal language. This is analogous language. The arm is the symbol of strength, right? Particularly the right arm. He's saying, has the Lord's arm been shortened? He say, by no means, right? You're going to see me fulfill all that I have said. I have overwhelming power, is what the Lord is saying. And he's telling us it has meaningful truth using analogical language. It's analogous to you and I. My arm's not been shortened. I'm not a cripple. If it was, I would be weak. I couldn't fulfill what I wanted to do. But my arm is strong. That's what he says. Has my arm been shortened? We in human language would say, if my arm is shortened, I would be weak, but it has not. It is strong. I'm not a cripple, God's saying. I'm not a cripple. You see, it's analogical. It's analogical language. Like a good man and a good dog. Where the meaning involves truth. It does convey truth, even though it's analogous to you and I compared to if a human being is a cripple or has a full arm of strength. And God's saying, I'm not a cripple, I have a full arm of strength. It's analogical language. It conveys real truth to us. Those are false who say you can only speak univocal language about God. Has to be where it had to be identical. No, you don't. Our Psalm 50, verse 10. We'll end there, Psalm 50, verse 10. Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, God says, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Now, if you were to look at this with univocal language, you would say that God's the great rancher in the sky. But no, it's not univocal language. It's not identical descriptive language. He's not the great rancher in the sky. It's analogous language. Analogous language. Like in human terms, we could picture somebody who does own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Say, wow, that person owns a lot. And that's what God is saying here is what? God has ownership over all his creation and has authority over all of it. He's the ultimate owner of all things. That's what the truth it's conveying through analogous language. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And all of it's mine, God's saying. in analogous language. We get the point, right? We get the point of what God's revealing to us. Because God has revealed to us his truths in his word. What a wonderful, precious thing, right? This is why we should treasure God's word as we treasure God, right? For this is where we truly know God. For if I go by myself with my own sinful mind out there in God's theater, I'm going to get it all wrong. It's going to be in some warped, twisted form. I need to go to God's word. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we believe in God the Father because you have revealed your truths to us about yourself using analogical language which conveys truth and meaning to us who are finite, limited creatures. Truths about you, the infinite, incomprehensible being, the one who created all things, whom the one whom the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain, as Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. Dear Lord, it is amazing that we can know you, that we can have a relationship with you, that you created us to know you. And by your grace, you have given each one here who is a Christian the spiritual sight to see your glory in the face of Christ, the weight of who you are in Jesus Christ through the pages and words of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for that spiritual sight, the gift of faith. And we pray that you would open our eyes further to understand more of your greatness and your glory. I pray that every one of us would read and study your Bible, your word, every day. And that you would teach us through the Holy Spirit more and more about you. And that we would love you more and cherish you more and treasure you more. And want to live for you more. In the power of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, living in us. Lord, I pray too that you would bless the food tonight to our body's use, to serve you this week. Keep us strong and healthy if you're willing. May all that we do please you this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.